Good morning. God is good. Okay, would everybody stand, please? As you're standing, take out this little piece of paper in your bulletin before we open the words real quick. Your sermon guide on the back side of it there, it says Neighborhood Harvest Party. If you've been a part of Cross Connection for any length of time, you know that one of the ways we start kind of our fall holiday season is with our harvest celebration, and we're still going to be doing that this year, but it's going to be a little bit different. You notice when you're coming in the sanctuary today, in the lobby, the candy barrel is there, so bring in candy donations. But we, as we've been praying about this, thinking about this, we talked about this last year, we realized that every single year, as there are people throughout our county going door-to-door trick-or-treating, they come to our houses for Cross Connection members, and it's dark. And so we thought, that's not what we want to do. And so we're taking the harvest celebration on the road, and our connect groups are going to be doing harvest, mini harvest celebrations in their yards and their neighborhoods, reaching out to the people that are coming to their door. And if you're interested in being a part of that, maybe hosting a harvest party or serving at one, we'd love for you to sign up for this. You can do that at the connection point out in the courtyard after the service or online at harvest.ccsco.com. If you have questions about it, you can come talk to me or one of the other pastors. We'd love to share with you some of the things we're doing, but we're excited about what we believe the Lord's leading us to do, because here at Cross Connection, our mission is to live life in connection with God, one another, and the world through Jesus. And so we want to connect with the world, and they're going to be out there in the community on Halloween, and so we want to be a part of that. So that's coming up, just so you know. Now with that, open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and one of our ushers will bring you one. Revelation chapter 2 is where we're going to pick up our reading this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Revelation 2. There, remember, Jesus is the one who is speaking. John the apostle is writing these things down, and Jesus says this. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. God, we come before you recognizing that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that you have given your word, you've inspired it, that it is useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we who are your people would be ready. Ready for the things that you've prepared for us before the foundation of the world, the good works that we'd walk in them. So as we rightly divide your word of truth today, I pray, God, that you would speak to us, that you would give us understanding and clarity and insight, and Lord, help us to make application from this passage, for we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. It was September of 1990 when NBC aired the first episode of what would end up being one of the longest-running TV series dramas in American history. It was not the first of its kind, but this legal drama, Law and Order, when it began, and some of you remember it, it opened the door for an avalanche of similar programming, similar shows, these law dramas. Not only did it open the door for many other fictional dramas on TV, but just about 8-9 months later, the same network, NBC, that started that, started a channel called Court TV. So it kind of opened the door for Court TV. And Court TV was ultimately made famous by a really big trial that followed a pursuit of a white Ford Bronco. Some of you guys remember that whole debacle back in the 90s as well. But that series, Law and Order, it ran for 20 seasons. And not only did it run for 20 seasons, but it started a whole bunch of spinoffs. And there was, you know, the Special Crimes Unit, and there was Criminal Intent, and all these other Law and Order shows that came from it. And now today, you know, many, many, many years later, you can watch law dramas like 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, if that's what floats your boat, if that's what you're into, because there are reruns constantly from all these different shows that have come from this. And the reason that shows like that have done so well is that there is something about that legal drama that draws us in. And it's not just TV. You know, authors like John Grisham have made millions and millions of dollars by writing bestsellers in that legal thriller genre. He's written more than 20 books that follow that genre, and many of them have gone on to be bestsellers, and some of them have even gone on to be box office hits when they were made into movies in Hollywood. And so this is a big area that people are interested in, that courtroom scene. It fascinates us. It draws us in. You have the judge and the jury and the plaintiff there, and you've got the prosecution and the defense, and then there's court reporters, and there's the bailiff, and there's indictments, and there's objections, and there's sidebars, and there's sentencing, and there's all this sort of stuff that for some reason it pulls us in. Now, it's a lot more exciting when you have it in your imagination when you're reading a book or you see it on the screen, because in reality, if you've ever sat through a legal proceeding, it's about as exciting as putting together IKEA furniture. It's just like, it's not all that great. If you've ever been on a jury or happen to sit in a courtroom when something like that is going on. But here before us, in the book of Revelation, is something like a courtroom scene. In that Jesus, the prosecutor, and the ultimate judge, really, is shining the light upon his church. He is examining his church in light of the cross. That's why we've called this series Cross Examined. Jesus is examining his church in the light of the cross here in this passage in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. As he writes these seven letters to seven different churches. We talked a little bit about this last week. Yes, we recognize that these seven churches actually existed about 1900 years ago there in what is southwestern Turkey today, Asia Minor during that time. And so these letters did have very clear application to the people living in that day, 1900 years ago, and going to those churches, churches like Ephesus, which we're going to look at today, and Smyrna, and Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and so on. These churches did actually exist. But I believe that although these letters were written to these churches, the Lord has application prophetically that he wants to speak to us living in this day, in the 21st century. The Lord wants to say some things to us here from these passages, because these letters, they point to a larger word that God wants to speak to his church corporately, globally. And although these seven churches actually existed 1900 years ago, each of these seven different churches and the things that make them up and the things that were happening in them, they reveal something to us about the church today, because we can identify with some of the things that were going on in these churches. They kind of reflect back to us like a mirror when we look through the words that are written in these letters. And so there's application for us. Now, some would object that the book of Revelation is actually focusing on the judgment that one day the Lord is going to pour out upon a Christ-rejecting and sinful world. And that is true. There is a lot in the book of Revelation that points to a yet future judgment when Judge Jesus is going to ultimately pour out wrath upon a Christ-rejecting and sinful world. But the beginning of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, it focuses on the church, where that same examining gaze of Jesus is put upon his own people, the people that are followers of him, professors of his name and his gospel. It reminds us of the words of the apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, when he says, "The time has come where judgment must begin at the house of the Lord." And so God begins by first looking at what's going on in his own church and with his own people. And this is not abnormal to the way that God works. When you look back in the Old Testament, you read some of the prophetic books of the Old Testament. I think of the book of Isaiah that begins, the first 11, 12 chapters is focusing on God's own people, his followers in the city of Judah, or the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Judah, and he's speaking to them, and he's identifying in them the problems and the sin. And then when you come to chapters 13 through 23, which I just finished teaching up at the Bible College this last week, but Isaiah chapters 13 and 23, then he shifts the focus, and now at that point, he's looking at all the nations of the world, but he begins with his own people. And so here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we see that the Lord is looking at us, his church. One day Judge Jesus will sentence a guilty world to the ultimate capital punishment, but first he looks at his church. They are the subject. They are the focal point here in this passage. Now, last week when we read Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, we saw one of the things that John saw when he saw the glorified Jesus was that his eyes were a flame of fire, and now that bright gaze looks upon the church. And one of the things that we see when we go through these seven letters is that the church is not perfect. The church is not perfect. Now, I see some people here kind of nodding their heads and saying, yeah, that's right, the church is not perfect. We all know that the church is not perfect. If you've been around church for a while, you know that the church is not perfect because the church is full of people, and people are full of problems. And so the church has all kinds of issues, all kinds of problems. And it's been like that for the whole time that the church has existed. The church has never been perfect. The church has never had a golden era or golden time. There are always problems, and the Lord is seeking to address those problems because, you remember in the book of Ephesians and many other places in the New Testament, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul reveals to us that God is desiring, Jesus is hoping that one day his church, his bride, would be presented before him blameless, without spot or blemish, without any wrinkle. How many married couples here today? Lift up your hands, married couples. You remember, ladies, when you were getting ready for your wedding day, was there some work that was going into that to get ready so that on that day you looked just perfect for your bridegroom, for your spouse, for all those that were there in attendance? You wanted to make sure that everything was just right. Now, us guys, we kind of just go and rent a tux and just like, well, I got the color they told me to get and just throw it on, right? But not the ladies, not the ladies. And we're the bride of Christ. And we want that one day when we stand before the Lord that we would be without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. And yet, when you look at the church now, sometimes she looks more like Shrek. And so there's a problem. And the Lord wants to transform us. So what we have here in these seven letters is Jesus examining his church for the purpose of preparing us. Preparing us for his glorious revelation. The day when we stand before him, the day when we see him, and we stand there in his presence. And so he's readying us for that. And so although we see the imperfections of the church in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we see the grace of Jesus in this passage as well. You know, it's a good thing, as I was thinking about this last week, the grace of Jesus is such an awesome thing. And, you know, I'm nothing like that a lot of ways, just in my default nature, just who I am. Now, Christ has given me his grace, and he uses me to extend his grace and us to extend his grace. But just in our normal, everyday life, we're not the most gracious and merciful people. And thank God that I'm not Jesus, right? Amen. Because if I were Jesus and I were looking at the church and all the problems, and I might just say, suck it up, fix it, get it done. But the Lord, he's gracious. And he comes and he works differently, and we see that here in this passage because Jesus, as John chapter 1, verse 14 reveals, he is full of grace and truth. He's full of grace and truth. And I'm grateful for that. You know, a lot of times many Christians are so full of truth, but they don't have a lot of grace, and they just hammer people with the truth and hammer people with the truth. And yet Jesus, although he is full of truth, he's also full of grace, and it counterbalances that. So the way in which he works here in this passage, we're going to see, it's an awesome thing that he does as he mercifully and graciously reaches out to his people, his church. Now, as we go through these seven letters, we're going to find that each of these seven letters follow a fairly consistent outline. A fairly easy pattern for each of them. And they basically go through about five steps. This is point number one on your outline. We're going to call these five steps the rap sheet. The rap sheet. The rap sheet is, number one, the revelation. The revelation. Secondly, I put it there, the commendation. Third, the indictment. Fourth, the summons. And fifth, the promise. The revelation, the commendation, the indictment, the summons, and the promise. All seven of these letters basically follow that pattern. We're going to be looking at that as we go through this passage. Now, one other thing that I just quickly mentioned last week is that we see a connection, I believe, although it's not a perfect connection, there is a correlation between how Jesus works in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 in speaking to the churches and what the Apostle Paul gives to us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You can turn there if you'd like. It's to the left in your Bibles from Revelation. Comes right after 1 Timothy, interestingly enough. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. This is a verse that even if you don't know the verse reference, you probably have heard before, because a lot of times when we're praying for our service, when I begin the service and I begin by prayer, I even pray this verse. And so 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul, inspired of the Spirit of God, he says this: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So it's revealed by God and it reveals God. So all Scripture, what we hold in our hands right here, is given by inspiration of God, it reveals God, and it is profitable for doctrine or teaching. It's useful for teaching, giving us what it is that we are supposed to know. God reveals himself through his word, and in revealing himself, we see ourselves in the light of who he is as he gives this revelation of himself, and he gives us doctrine, good teaching about who he is and how he works. And then when we see that doctrine, when we see him, then we have the next thing it's useful for is reproof. Reproof, or maybe a rebuke. When we see him in light of who he is, we see that we are not like that. We recognize that we don't measure up. It's exactly what happened to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. It says that he was caught up and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and there were angels surrounding the Lord, crying one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory." And it says, Isaiah records, "And when I saw this, I was undone. And I said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." You see, Isaiah, when he saw Jesus high and lifted up, when he had a revelation of God and he saw himself, he was reproved in his presence. He was rebuked just by the mere revelation of who Jesus is. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is useful for doctrine and then reproof. It shows us where we are in light of where he is. And then notice the next thing it's useful for is not only reproof, but for correction. He says, "Here I am, there you are, and this is how you get back to where you're supposed to be. I don't want you to stay there." How many recognize that when you came to Jesus, there were a lot of things in your life that were out of order, and Jesus didn't want those things to stay that way? Amen. And so we see him, we see ourselves in light of him, and he says, "This is how you are to live." He corrects us. He brings us back to where we should be. And then the next thing that Scripture is useful for is for instruction in righteousness. After he brings us back to where he wants us to be, he says, "Okay, this is how you stay here." And we see that similar pattern here in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, that the Lord reveals something of who he is. And in light of who he is, it reveals just how far we are from him. And then he says, "This is what you need to do. You need to come back over here and stay right here." And so we come here to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. And we read, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write." Now, two things we have to quickly look at. First, the angel of the church. Each of these letters is going to open in the very same way. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, to the church of Smyrna, to the angel of the church of Laodicea. And there's a lot of discussion and not much agreement within the body of Christ, the church, as to who or what the angel of the church is. There are some who put forth a good case that the angel of each of these churches is an angelic being who has like an overseeing presence over that church in that particular area. If that's the case, then it would seem that each church has some sort of angelic presence from God that is an overseer and maybe even a recorder of the things that are happening within that church. Another view, which is another commonly put forth view, is that the angel of the church, because the Greek word translated angel is the Greek word angelos, and it means a messenger. Some people think that the angel of the church at Ephesus or the angel of the church at Laodicea is the overseeing elder or pastor, the messenger of the Lord. But we don't necessarily know, and in the end of the day, it doesn't much matter. It's just the way that the Lord addresses the church in that area. Secondly, here in this one, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, we see to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Now, we already know a little bit about the city of Ephesus if you've been with us here at Cross Connection for any length of time. Because the Apostle Paul, in his second missionary journey described for us in Acts chapters 16 and 17, he passes through the city of Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapters 18 and 19, he goes back to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and God primarily uses the Apostle Paul to be the one to plant and establish a church in this great city of antiquity called Ephesus. It was one of the chief cities of Asia Minor, southwestern Turkey today. And there in this great city of Ephesus, God birthed a church. And many of the churches that we're going to read about over the next several weeks, Smyrna, Thyatira, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea, these churches were probably planted by the offshoots of Paul's ministry in Ephesus during that third missionary journey. But there was Paul in that chief city of Ephesus. And after he left, he later on writes a letter to the church at Ephesus, which we're actually going to be studying through at the beginning of next year. So at the beginning of 2015, we'll be studying through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And that letter was written almost 40 years before this letter of Jesus was written. So the church of Ephesus is 40 to 50 years old by the time now Jesus is inspiring this letter to be sent to them. And so Jesus says to John, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Number one on your rap sheet was the revelation. The revelation. Each one of these seven letters begins with a revelation of Jesus. And here he reveals something of himself. And he says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. You go, what in the world is being said here in this passage? Well, point number two on your outline, this passage reveals to us that Jesus is intimately involved with his church. Jesus is intimately involved in his church. Now, you may wonder, how in the world do you get Jesus is intimately involved with his church from this is he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Well, to understand that, we have to jump back to what we read last week in Revelation chapter 1, because there in Revelation chapter 1, we have kind of a key, if you will. Everybody knows what a key is when you're looking at a map. You're looking at a map and you see all these symbols, but there in the corner is a little box with a key, and it says this symbol means this and this symbol means this. Well, Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 10 through 20, is like a key for what we're reading here. So look at Revelation 1 again. Look at verse 10. John records in Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So on Sunday, he's walking around the island of Patmos. He was exiled on this island as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. And on the Lord's day, he's in the Spirit. We don't know exactly what that means, but he's probably worshiping the Lord on Sunday, the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a voice, a loud voice like a trumpet. So you get the picture. There he is out on a hike on a Sunday morning, worshiping the Lord out in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth his handiwork. And behind him, he hears this big booming trumpet of a voice. And look at verse 12. Then I turned. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw what? Seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 says, this is he who has the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So John saw that in Revelation 1:12. I saw this one like the Son of Man walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Look at verse 16 of Revelation 1. He, the one walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, had in his right hand seven stars. Okay, we've got the picture. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 16 say basically the same thing as Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. But what are the stars and the lampstands? Well, skip down to verse 20, Revelation 1, 20. It's a mystery, right? The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, John, and the seven golden lampstands? Well, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. So there's the key. It helps us to know what's going on. There in Revelation 2, verse 1, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, I am he who holds the seven stars in my right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. What is that? Well, he says, I am the one who has your church, your overseeing angel or your pastor, or however you interpret the idea of the angel of the church. He says, I'm the one that holds you in my hand. And I'm the one who walks in your midst. And so we get from this, Jesus is intimately involved in his church. He is intimately involved in his church as he walks in the midst of them, as he holds them in his hand. He is there, his presence is there, his protection is with them. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for this today. Some of us need to be reminded that Jesus is not distant. Some of us need to be reminded that he is alive, that he is actively and intimately involved in what's happening with us right here in Escondido on 1675 Seven Oaks Road, the corner of El Norte Parkway. He's intimately involved in what's happening, not just in this church, but in each of our lives. You know, in another place in the scriptures, we're told that God, he knows the number of the hairs on your head. For some of the guys in this room, that makes you make it really easy on him, but that doesn't mean he's up in heaven, you know, counting each one. Oh, there, one fell out, and now mark that off. No, it's just that he's intimately involved in what's happening in our lives. He knows what's going on. This flies in the face of what was commonly referred to, especially in the 16th and 17th and 18th centuries, as deism. It was a mindset, a worldview at that time that had grown to kind of be very large. This idea that, yeah, there is a God, and he kind of wound up the clock, but he's somewhere out on the edge of the universe, and he doesn't really care about what's going on. But the reality is, as we look at the scriptures, no, Jesus is intimately involved in his church, and some of you today are in a place where you just got to remember that. This being true, point number three, Jesus knows what is going on. Jesus knows what is going on. We see that in verses 2 and 3. Revelation 2, 2 and 3, there Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, I know your works. Your labor. I know your patience. I know that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. Revelation 2, verse 1 was the revelation. Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3 is the commendation, the second point on our rap sheet, the commendation. Jesus looks at the church at Ephesus, and he says, you guys are doing a lot of things really good. I know your works. I know your patience. I know your labor. I know that you cannot bear with those who are evil. You don't put up with people's junk. You don't put up with their wickedness and retain them and keep them there. Does the church sometimes do that? Well, if you remember when Paul was writing his letters, one of his letters to the church at Corinth, he says, hey, you guys, you've been retaining sinful, wicked people in the church, and you just think it's okay. That apparently would not have happened at Ephesus. And so Jesus says, listen, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You don't bear with people's sin, and you test those who are traveling evangelists, traveling preachers who come through. You test them when they say, hey, I'm an apostle of God. You say, you don't just take them at their word. You test them to see if they really are apostles, and you have found some of them to be liars. You know, this is interesting because very early on, when the church at Ephesus was just starting, there was an itinerant and new teacher that traveled through there by the name of Apollos. And when he came there, there were two solid believers there in that church named Priscilla and Aquila. And when Apollos came, he kind of knew some of the things of the gospel, but he didn't know the whole picture. And so Priscilla and Aquila pulled him aside and said, hey, we got to sort out your theology a little bit because it's not entirely right. So from its earliest days, Ephesus was a church that said, hey, we are testing those who say they're apostles and are not. And they found some to be liars. When Paul the apostle, his very last visit, personal visit with the elders of the church at Ephesus, it's recorded for us in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. He said to them, listen, after my departure, savage wolves, false teachers are going to come in. They're going to try to deceive you. And you know what? Those people in Ephesus, they took that to heart. And so now 40 years later, Jesus says, listen, you cannot bear with those who are evil, and you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. Jesus knows all of this that's going on because he is intimately involved in his church. He is the one that holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And of course, this is a blessing. It's a blessing to know that Jesus is intimately involved in my life, in your life, and in our church. But you know what? There are probably some that are seated here today that realize that while that's a blessing, that's kind of challenging too. I heard a story once. This burglar, he breaks into this big house, was empty. The people that lived there, they were gone on vacation. And so there, the burglar breaks into this house, and it's pitch black, and all he has for light is this little flashlight, and he's going through room to room trying to find the goods. And finally, he comes into this room, and he can tell just by shining light, this is where it's at. So he goes in, he starts to look around, and as he's looking through something, he hears this voice behind him. Jesus is watching you. Guy freaks out, heart starts pumping. He's looking around with light, can't see anything. Again, he hears, Jesus is watching you. Turns the light, and he sees over in the corner, there's a parrot. He goes, did you say that? The parrot says, Jesus is watching you. Burglar says, well, who are you? I'm Moses. The burglar says, what kind of people would name their parrot Moses? He says, the same people that would name their Rottweiler Jesus. Stupid story, I know. I stole it from a pastor years ago. Jesus is watching you, and that's a blessing to some, but the reality is that's challenging because he knows what's going on, both the good and the bad. And so we have the revelation, Revelation 2, verse 1, the commendation, verses 2 and 3. Third, the indictment, verse 4. Nevertheless, you've probably had that before. Someone comes up to you and says, you know, you did really good. I really like this and this and this. And you're just waiting for the but. I have to confess, I get that regularly. I love your church. It's all this and wonderful. Yeah, you but. I'm just kind of waiting, but nevertheless, I have this against you. Jesus says, Ephesus, you got a lot of good things going on, the commendation, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. You have left your first love. They had their doctrine in order. They seemed to have their practice in order, but somewhere along the line, they lost something. And we can't even say that they lost it as if they kind of dropped it along the way. We can't even say that they just drifted because there seems to be some sort of deliberate neglect here, some disregard for something very important. In the spite of all the good things that they had done, those good things had not outdone this one big thing. They had left their first love. Everything on the outside looked great. But deep within the church, there was something very important that was missing, and it was a deliberate departure from the most important thing. You remember there was a lawyer who came to Jesus in the Gospels and he said, "Master, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" Every Jew there in the first century and many even in our day, they knew the answer to that question. It's taken right out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, what's called the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength." And so this lawyer comes to Jesus and he says, "Master, what's the great commandment in the law?" He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And the second is like it from the book of Leviticus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Another time someone came to Jesus asking, "What must I do to get eternal life?" And he says, "Well, how do you read the law?" And he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." You see, they knew this question, this answer. Not only was that the greatest commandment in the law, but in John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says to his disciples, the very night that he would be betrayed by one of his disciples, he says, "By this all men shall know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." Think about this for a moment. The church at Ephesus had everything that you would need to be identified as a church, but they lacked the very thing that would identify them as Christian. That's challenging. That you can be identified as a church and yet be missing the very thing that makes you Christian. Which reminds us, point number 4 on your outline, we are nothing without love. We are nothing without love. In the minds of some of you, you instantly connect that point with that great statement of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You can turn there if you like. It's called by many the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, there the Apostle Paul, he writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I've become like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." We are nothing without love. There are certain things in our lives that as we live our lives, as we get older, as we become adults, as we become husbands or wives, as we become parents, as we move through our lives, there are certain things that we leave in the past, certain things that we no longer do that we did when we were children or we did when we were in our 20s or we did whatever, but this is something we never move away from as Christians. Love. And so we have the revelation, verse 1, the commendation, verses 2 and 3, the indictment, verse 4. Now the summons, verse 5, the summons. Revelation 2, 5, remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Point number 5, here are the 3 R's. Remember, repent, and return. Remember, repent, and return. Jesus says, you've got a lot of things in order, a lot of good things going on there. You don't bear with people who are wicked. You test those who are false prophets. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. So here's what you need to do, the summons. I'm calling you back. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent, that is, change your mind and change your direction and return to the first works. Do the first works. Or else, now notice this or else, because this is so interesting to me. As I was thinking on this week and it just leapt off the page at me. Or else I will come quickly. It's amazing that so many people in the church are saying, "Lord, come quickly. Lord, come quickly." He says, "Repent or else I'm going to come quickly and I'm going to remove your lampstand." The lampstand is a symbol of the church. I'm going to remove the church. And there's a whole bunch of people saying, "Lord, come quickly. Get the church out of here." But they don't recognize that if the Lord came quickly today and removed the church, there are some of you that might still be here. He says this as a caution. Watch out. I might come quickly and remove the church. That's striking. Kind of puts a little different spin on the rapture if you think about it. Or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand, your church, from its place, unless you repent. Repent and do the first works, or else. Well, of course, that brings up the question, we know we need to remember from where we've fallen, we need to repent, but what is doing the first works? What are the first works? Perhaps the early things of the faith. Before all our doctrinal positions were buttoned up and perfect, before our Christianese was fluent. Remember and do the first works. Maybe just the simple things of loving God and loving others and praising the Lord Jesus for his salvation. Maybe that would be the first works that he says. Or else I will come quickly. Now, you remember last week, if you were here, I said there are a couple different kinds of predictive prophecy, and one is predictive cause and effect, kind of a conditional prediction. Here is one of those. If you repent, and if you don't repent, if you don't repent, then I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. I will come quickly if you don't repent. But now, look, the fifth part of the rap sheet, the promise, the revelation, the commendation, the indictment, the summons, and the promise, verse 6. It actually comes in verse 7. We'll come back to verse 6 in a second. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, the promise, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So now the promise, we have that conditional if then. If you will repent and you overcome, then you'll be able to eat of the tree of life. But if you don't repent, I will come to you quickly and remove the lampstand. Now, back to verse 6, because this is like a strange juxtaposition here, this footnote, this verse in the middle of it. He says in the previous verses, Ephesus, you're unloving. And then he says in verse 6, but this you have, this is a good thing, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Wait, what? Ephesus, you're unloving, but I'm glad you hate these guys. What? First thing we need to recognize is notice that Jesus says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Not the people themselves, but you hate their sinful actions. Because God said, I hate their sinful actions too. Now, this brings up a big discussion. Who are the Nicolaitans and what they did? And there are about as many different theories on who the Nicolaitans are as there are commentators. There are some people, like Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, who said that the Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas, who was one of the early followers of Jesus, one of the early deacons of the church in Acts chapter 7, but he went kind of sideways in his theology and went off into a heretical thing called Gnosticism. There's a number of early church teachers that believed that the Nicolaitans were followers of a Gnostic heresy. Some say that no, they were a very carnal and sexually immoral group of people that called themselves Christians. We don't know for certain who they were. All we know is that the things that they did, Jesus hated. And the church at Ephesus was commended for the fact that they did not like these things. Now, why would Jesus say this? I think it's very instructive. He says, you have left your first love. I need you to get back to the basics, back to love. Back to Jesus. But in doing that, we need to be careful that we not go to such a far distance that now we just tolerate all kinds of sinful action. Because there are a lot of people that say, we're a loving church, and it's okay to continue to walk in adultery or fornication or homosexuality or whatever it may be and still be a Christian and still be in the church. And Jesus says, no. I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I am still the most loving thing in all the universe because God is love. But there are certain things that the God of love hates. For more on this, you can read Proverbs chapter 6. The six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination. But he says to this church there, I am he who holds the seven stars in my right hand. I walk in the midst of my church, the seven golden lampstands. You've done so many things good. You've labored, you've worked, you've not grown weary in well-doing, but you've left your first love. Therefore, you need to remember, repent, and return to me, or else a judgment will come. But to him who overcomes, and we finish with this, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. How many of you say, I want to eat from the tree of life someday? I don't know exactly what that is, but it sure sounds good. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not so good. The tree of life, yes. Now, the tree of life was seen in the book of Genesis, and there was an angel with a flaming sword that was put to guard the way under the tree of life. And so obviously the tree of life is not for people who are sinful, but those who've been made righteous by Christ, they have access to the tree of life. And so he says, he who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And I go, yes, and amen. That sounds good. Right. How do we overcome then? Well, two final verses and we close. Turn just to the left to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 5. It comes right after 2 Peter. 1 John chapter 5. And look at verses 4 and 5. 1 John 5, 4. John, the same one who received the revelation years after he wrote this, he says this, 1 John 5, 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. You say, all right, what do we got to do to have victory and overcome the world? Our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? Good question. But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Another passage in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, it says, and these overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. What overcomes? What has victory? Our faith in Jesus. And so repent and do the first works and return to our faith, our simple faith in Jesus. There's some here today that you recognize as we go through this, although you may have fluent Christianese and buttoned up theology, you recognize deep inside there's something about this that speaks to you because there's something that's missing, and the Lord would say, it's time to repent. Remember from which you've fallen, repent and do the first works, return to the simplicity of the faith, to loving God and loving one another, even those who maybe have a different opinion on eschatology than you do, to simply putting your trust and your faith in Jesus like you did in the early days whenever you just read something from the scriptures and you say, I think I'm supposed to do this, so I'm going to do this. I remember years ago I had a couple who they came to our church because their marriage was falling apart, and I sat down and began to counsel with them, and we start sharing the good news of the gospel with them. They both got saved in that counseling meeting, and they said, well, what do we do next? I said, listen, we're going to meet next week on a Wednesday night. I said, I want you to go home. Here's a Bible. I want you to read the book of Ephesians. They came back the following week. They read through the book of Ephesians. They got to that passage in Ephesians chapter 4 where it says, do not be drunk with wine. They came back the next week and they said, hey, we were reading this. We think we should stop getting drunk. I went, yeah, that's a good idea. Stop doing that. And for a series of weeks, it was the same thing. They'd come back. They'd go, hey, we were reading this, because after they finished Ephesians, they said, go to the next one. Read Philippians. They come back. They say, hey, we think we should do this. I go, that's a good thing. You should do that. And you know, you remember how it was when you first started reading the scriptures and knowing God, and you read and say, do this. You said, I'm going to do that. And you did it. It was done. And now you read it and you go, well, maybe there's, yeah, I got to look at the Greek and make sure it's really saying what I think it's saying. I don't know. What? Thou shalt not. And you go, well, I think that thou shalt not, there's some nuance there in the original. No, there's not. Just stop. Just stop. Repent, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. That's a scary thought. Would you stand with me as we pray, Lord God? There are some sobering things in this passage. God, open our eyes. Help us to walk circumspectly, not as unwise, but those who know what it is that they are to do. Understanding the times. God, work in us these things from this passage, from this text. Help us to be those that are in a position where our hearts are soft and ready to receive what you want to speak to us. And Lord, it may be that as we're standing here, there are some that maybe for the first time or maybe a second or third time, they realize that they're not where they should be in their walk with you. Would you bid them to come? Jesus' word is simple. Remember, repent, and return to simple faith and obedience in him. Maybe that's you today, and so if that's you, I'm just going to ask you to pray with me out loud. Dear Jesus, I recognize that I have fallen. I recognize that I'm not where I should be. And I ask you, God, to work in my heart. Lord, please forgive me. Receive me to yourself again. In Jesus' name.